Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. This morning we're going to talk about the gospel. The message and life of the church. So I have two books here. If any of you do not already have this book and will commit to read this book in the next short while, let's say a month. I'll give you a month. It's short. Look at that. It's tiny. It's not that small. If you don't have it and you'll commit to read it within the next month, it's yours. So just raise your hand. Don't be shy. Okay, Janice got one. See, that's how it works. Okay, one more. What is the gospel? Justin. All right. A couple of things just to say for introduction. One is that nothing we talk about this morning should be new to any of us, even though we might say things in a way that's just a little bit different than you've heard it said before. But this is the heart of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it should not be new to us, but neither should it be something that we brush off or push aside or long to kind of move on to bigger and better things. This is the heart and life of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the center of all of the scriptures. And it's the message that calls us together as a church and then defines us as a church and gives us life as a church. And so we never move on past the gospel. We never get over the gospel. The gospel is not just the door by which we enter into the church or by which we enter into a relationship with God and then move on to other things. It's not the door that begins the Christian life, and then there's something else after. The image that one person has used, it's the door, and it's the house, and it's the foundation, and it's the whole world of the Christian life. But it's also something that we come back to again and again and again, because misconceptions and misunderstandings of the gospel abound in our world, in our culture, and even in the church. And so we're gonna talk about the gospel this morning. Now, the first thing I want to say is that when we take time to divide out components of the gospel, when we look really closely at areas of doctrine, when we spend time saying larger amounts about a particular area of theology, we have to remember that we're not trying to make complex the simple. We're just trying to go deeper into what is true. So just because we're going to spend the next 40 minutes of Sunday school talking about the gospel, just because you could read 40 volumes on the gospel and not exhaust it, doesn't mean that you can't state the gospel in 1 minute. Right? We, in our membership, church membership interviews, we ask everyone who's a prospective member who wants to join the church, we ask them, hey, could you just tell us the gospel in 1 or 2 minutes? And that can actually be done. And so What I want to make sure nobody gets confused by is just because we can spend an hour or a lifetime or 40 volumes of exposition on the gospel doesn't mean that it takes an hour or 40 volumes in order to get to the heart of the gospel. Doesn't mean that you can't share the gospel with someone even though you only have a 10-minute conversation. But we should always want to go further up and further into the gospel. We want to get more clarity on the gospel. We want to guard against errors that might come in. And the more concisely we put something, it can be helpful, but it can also leave certain things unsaid, or clarifications get left out, or people can load in their pre-understandings into the different components of what we talk about. We could even summarize the gospel in three words. God saves sinners. But in saying that, we would need to fill in a boatload of information about each of those words. We can never assume that anyone that we're talking to already knows what those three words mean. What does the word God mean? What does the word save mean? What does the word sinners mean? And so this morning we just want to talk about the gospel, and we want to look at those three things, those three components. And so we're gonna talk about God, and then we're gonna talk about Christ, and in between those we're gonna talk about us. God, man, Christ. We need to understand each of those three words if we're to understand what that actually means to say that God saves sinners. And so we have to start with God. In the beginning, God is how the scriptures begin. And so we need to begin with God. You might be familiar with A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy, famous line that's been quoted many times, but he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." There's no greater knowledge in the universe than who is God. So, who is God? In order for us to get the gospel right, we need to understand who God is. And part of that, obviously, part of understanding who God is getting a picture, as he's given it to us in his word, of the majesty and glory of God. Psalm 95:3 says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16 talks about God as the one who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. We see in these doxological statements the glory and majesty of the God of the Scriptures. And so as we begin looking at God, we need to understand, first of all, God as creator. Genesis chapter 1. God creates all that is. Before we can move on to anything else, as creatures, we need to understand God as creator of all that is. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and God created human beings in his own image. There are a number of very important things that we need to establish from that reality. Because if we're to understand what God has done in Christ, we need to understand how it all begins. God is creator, and as creator, he has rights. Rights of ownership. So everything that God makes, God owns by virtue of being its creator. And he has absolute rights over his creation. Paul talks about those absolute rights in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "Does not the potter have the right from the clay to make whatever he wants?" The potter has absolute rights over his creation to do with it whatever he will. And so we begin, when we think about God, we must first think about God as the one from whom we have our life and breath and everything, and the one who owns us. And since he created us and owns us, we owe him everything. We owe him our lives and our thanks and our obedience. Of course, we know that human beings did not give him thanks and praise and obedience. But because he is the creator, he deserves all those things. Every human being owes God everything. So God is creator, he owns us, and he has all the rights that there are to have over his creation. The other thing that tells us that God is creator is that God has his being from himself, and as the one who creates out of his own fullness, out of his own sufficiency, he has absolutely no need of anything outside of himself. Acts 17:24-25 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything." God needs nothing from his creation. These two facts, the fact of God's rightful ownership of all that exists and the proper response of all that exists to him, and the fact that as the sovereign and all-sufficient creator, God needs nothing. These two things are very important as we begin to talk about the gospel, the God of the gospel, because we need to guard against errors that would begin with people, on the one hand, any understanding of the gospel that fundamentally begins from people and works its way back up to God is going to go wrong at some place or other. Also, any understanding of the gospel that posits some need in God is going to confuse the whole thing. We need to establish that God has all the rights. Human beings have no rights before him, no claim before him, and he has all the sufficiency and no need. It's been stated in far too many Sunday schools that God was up there and he was all alone in the big dark universe, all by himself, and he was lonely, so he created people so that he could love them and they could love him. But such a thought is blasphemy. it is blasphemous to state that God could have any need of something outside of himself. If God needed something outside of himself, he would not be God. And so whatever the gospel tells us, it does not tell us that God needs us. No, as we'll see, it tells us that we most desperately need him. So God is the creator, and he has all the rights over his creation, and he has no need of anything. And then we see a few other things about his character, who he is. We know that 1 John says, this is the message that we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Not only did God create all that is, he is in and of himself perfectly good. There is no shadow in God Almighty. There is not even a hint of darkness. We must establish the absolute goodness of God. Not only is he light through and through and good through and through, he is holy. We're all familiar with Isaiah's words, his glorious vision there in Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." In this amazing vision, we see not only that God is holy, 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 that he is transcendent above his creation, that he is set apart in his glory and splendor and majesty and beauty and purity and perfection. But we also see in that amazing vision that we can't understand who we are until we see him in his glory and his majesty and his holiness. Because what happens to Isaiah when he beholds that? And think of this for a second. Isaiah is not some pagan out in the middle of somewhere worshiping idols and then comes before the presence of this magnificent God and falls down at his own sinfulness. Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah is one who belongs to God and loves God and worships God. And yet, even then, when Isaiah comes into the presence of God in the vision, all he can do is say, "Woe to me, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God's own prophet, when he gets a glimpse of the holiness of God Almighty, can only say, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." We need to understand the absolute holiness of God. God is the righteous judge of all the earth. He says in Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." God in his holiness and his righteousness has set himself against all that is sinful, for he can do no other. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers." As we talk about the gospel, we must never minimize God's settled opposition to sin and sinners from all eternity. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. We read in Exodus that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. Our understanding of his grace and his compassion and his mercy cannot ever set aside his justice and his righteousness. You see, there are many people in the world, if you would just simply tell them God saves sinners, they think you're talking about some grandfather in the sky, probably Morgan Freeman, who just always has a kind word for everyone and kind of, you know, he's like the granddad and the kids misbehave and he just kind of, "Oh, man, but I just love you so much and it's okay. Just brush it aside." That is the picture of God, if people have a picture of God, that many have. But we must see God as the righteous creator who owns all things, who needs nothing, who is holy and righteous and good and opposes all sin. We want ourselves and the world to be able to, when they get a biblical picture of God, confess with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You notice all the things captured in there, an acknowledgement that humanity can never put God in their debt in any way, ever. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Humanity can never offer advice or wisdom to the creator of the universe. But we often come to God and try to offer our own wisdom and thought. It comes in our struggles to understand God in his inscrutable ways. People always want an answer. "Explain to me how God can be this or that." Or, "I could never believe in a God who this or that." But the ground that we come to God on is not that ground. We come for him to tell us who he is. And he does not answer our questions in that way. Think of the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he was humbled before God Almighty. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself before the Lord God Almighty, and the Lord sent him to graze in the pasture with the cows. And at the end of that experience, Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We can never have too high a view of God as the one who has all the rights, who deserves all the glory, who is holy beyond all others. And so, like Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. There briefly, any questions or comments or interaction on that first component? All right, let's talk about humanity. Our understanding of who God is and who we are like two sides of a coin, and the more we understand about one, the more we understand about the other, and it's not always easy to know which one is coming first. It's a feedback loop. It works in a circle. The more we understand about who God is, the more we understand truly who we are in light of that. And the more we understand who we are, the greater our understanding of who he is in relation to us. And before we begin to talk about who we are and what our need is, this is the tone here that we can't shy away from. Paul Washer says, we rob men of a greater vision of God because we will not give them a lower vision of themselves. We live in a world that thinks the answer to every problem of the human being is self-esteem. I read one author, he said, I just threw it in, Amazon.com, self-esteem, 93,000 hits. On Amazon, that's books. 93,000 books you want to buy and read to get a higher view of yourself. We rob men of a greater vision of God because we will not give them a lower vision of themselves. We must not shy away from the full biblical picture of fallen humanity. God created man and woman in his image in the garden. In perfect fellowship with himself, with a command to multiply and fill the earth, to fill the earth with his glory as they show forth his glory as image bearers of himself. And yet we see in Genesis chapter 3, human beings fall. They sin. Now the place I want to jump into this, because you all know multiple scriptures about the sinfulness of humanity, our fallen nature. But what I want to focus on this morning is grasping the gravity of our sinfulness, not just the fact of it. Right? The Bible uses a lot of imagery to help us understand the heinousness of our sinfulness, not just the fact of it. So let's jump in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where God speaks to the nation and says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Here, God helps us to begin to grasp the heinousness and wickedness of sin by showing us what's going on when any human being in any time or place commits a sin. Any sin. What is happening is the forsaking of God, changing their glory for that which does not profit, choosing something that cannot satisfy, broken cisterns that can hold no water in place of the fountain of living water. Such is the rebellion of humanity against their great God. It's not just the breaking of a law, it absolutely is that. And every word of God, we owe obedience to it. But it is this that Jeremiah presses upon us and says, be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate that such a thing could occur. Now this passage should ring a few bells in your mind. Is this not familiar to us? You see, this is Israel as a new Adam brought into a new Eden and doing exactly the same thing that the first Adam did. God gives them everything and they choose the cracked cisterns. This is exactly what happened in the garden. God creates Adam and Eve, and he gives them everything they could ever need in fellowship with himself. And they exchange that glory for a cracked cistern. They heed the creature rather than the creator. Brothers and sisters, we need to grasp the heinousness of that act. To heed the words of a creature over the Creator who owns them and gives them everything they need freely, and yet they listen to the serpent above God Almighty. Does it surprise us then that Paul in Romans explains the situation to us in the same terms? Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images." In verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up," verse 25, "because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We can only see sin in all of its ugliness and wickedness when we see the glory of the one against whom we sin. Sin must fundamentally be seen as that which is against God Almighty, right? David says in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Before sin is ever an offense against any creature, it is an offense against the holy and righteous Creator of heaven and earth. We shouldn't shy away from pressing deeply into this because the Scriptures don't. Over and over, and once we get to the New Testament, the letters in the New Testament labor to help us understand our depravity. Paul writes to Christians and spends chapters, Romans chapters 1 to 3, chapters impressing upon the church in Rome, this is who you are apart from the grace of God in Christ. And we know the famous summation at the end of Romans 3 there, where Paul says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That's the state of every human being apart from the grace of God in Christ. Mouths shut, held accountable. All those things written in verses 11 to 18, true of every human being after the fall of Adam. Right? Paul says, "For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But we see in the Scriptures that this is not an external problem. This is not a matter of, yes, everyone sins outwardly, and so if we could just change the outward behavior, the problem would be solved, right? Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are all like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." There's another image for you of the ugliness and heinousness of sin, right? Because Jesus says in Matthew 15, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander, and these are what defile a person." The problem with human beings is at the deepest level of their being. Who are we in Adam? "For the mind of the flesh is set, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God," says Paul in Romans chapter 8, "for it does not submit to God's law." That's everyone, right? Okay. "The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God." Hostile, not neutral. No human being neutral towards God. "Hostile. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. David speaks about this reality. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The whole world fell in Adam. And the whole world sinned in Adam. And the whole world is guilty in Adam. Every human being sins. Why? because every human being is a sinner. Getting at the heart of the gospel, we must understand the order. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So let's look at the provision then. We looked at God and we looked at sinners and then saves. God saves sinners. Christ. We read in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here's God's provision. Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. Now we could just stop there and spend a long time reflecting on that verse. We see that this saving is going to be accomplished, not just merely provided in the hopes that some will be saved. No, it says he will save his people from their sins. Jesus will do the work for which he was sent. Paul says in Galatians, when the time, fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. On account of who God is and who we are before him, we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. We see there that we need to be redeemed from under the law. In Mark 10:45, we read that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ lays down his life to purchase a people for himself. John 10, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We see here the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He bears our curse in our place on the tree, and gives us the righteousness that we could not work for ourselves, but that he has by virtue of his righteous life. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What we see from these verses is the provision of Jesus Christ in two respects. Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God come in the flesh for us and for our salvation lives the life that we could not live, perfectly righteous before God according to the law, He did what Adam could not do. Where Adam failed, Jesus Christ did not fail. And then he takes the curse laid out in the law upon himself on the cross. He takes the wrath that was due to every one of us for our sin upon himself. He was crushed for our iniquities, says Isaiah. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered once for sins. When we understand who God is in all of his holiness and majesty and glory and righteousness, and who we are in all of our depravity, we see the greatness of our need in Jesus Christ. Today, there are many who would like to elevate all kinds of other things to the place of gospel. But we must never lose sight of this reality that every human being is a sinner by nature and by action, in need of a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. Normally we would talk about God and we would talk about Christ and we would talk about man and we would talk about the response that the gospel calls for. And we're not going to talk about the response this morning other than to say that the response the gospel demands is repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ. But we're going to leave that because we're going to do a whole session on conversion, which looks more closely at the response to the gospel. Are there any questions or comments or thoughts? One of the reasons why we want to do this and just go through scripture upon scripture upon scripture is because in all of our discussions with our friends, with our relatives, with our coworkers, in all of our attempts to proclaim this gospel, we will constantly be attempted to downplay some aspect or other of this. And we must never lose sight of the folly of the cross preached. We ought to try to be winsome and try to answer questions as much as we can, to try to present who God is and who we are and what Christ has done and what that calls from us. But we need to remember that this gospel is folly. Right? What Paul says that he delivered to the Corinthians as of first importance, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is a foolishness to the world apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in opening their eyes to it. And so you will feel that tension and temptation to make it a little less foolish. Right? Like maybe I shouldn't tell someone how bad they really are according to the scriptures, because I wouldn't want to make them uncomfortable or make them feel weird or make them feel bad about themselves. But we need to remember that this message is foolishness to the world. And no matter how winsome and how loving and how careful you can be, you can't take away the offense of the cross. And you can never take away the reality of who God is and who we are as fallen human beings apart from the grace of God in Christ. And so we're going to talk as we go through these different coming topics in the weeks. We're going to connect some of these realities as we go along to other aspects of our life in the church. That's why we just want to lay it out there and emphasize some of these things here at the beginning, because we want to draw the connections out as we go along. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, not one of us in this room, not one of us in this room, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever, has a big enough picture of you in our minds, can even grasp your holiness and your glory and your majesty. Lord, I pray that you would enlarge our vision of who you are. And Lord, not one of us, no matter how acquainted we are with our sinfulness before you, fully grasps the gravity and heinousness of our wickedness. Lord, no matter how much we've seen, there's always more to see. And Father, not one of us, no matter how much we have experienced the glory of knowing your grace in Christ Jesus, no matter how much we have seen of your work on our behalf in your Son, even grasp 1,000,000th of the glory of what you've done for us in Jesus. And so, Lord, would you make it our life's goal individually and as a people to know more of who you are, and in light of that, to know more about who we were apart from you, and to know more of what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, would that be our food and our drink day in and day out, and in that would you give us joy inexpressible and filled with glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.